Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are in the book of Deuteronomy. We're in the large section of Deuteronomy between chapters 12 and 26, specific regulations for Israel as they enter into the Promised Land. We've been going through these. Last week, we looked at the distinction between clean and unclean food, and there's one item I want to pick up on tonight and then move into the end of the chapter, which would be for tithing. The one specific case at the end of the long discussion on clean and unclean food for a holy people is in 14:21, where the Lord says, or Moses says from the Lord, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the reason for this is not 100% clear. Some interpreters look at it as a Canaanite fertility practice. So because of idolatrous nature of it, you would stay away from that. Others look at it in a humanitarian regard. Mother and child doesn't seem seemly to kill them both for the same meal. Creation care. There's another law that says if you find eggs in a nest, don't kill the mother and the child, the eggs. You want the life to go on in the land. Some even argue that it can take a reddish tinge and therefore it would remind you of blood, which of course they're not allowed to eat. Or finally, it's inappropriate to mix life and death. That is, the milk is designed to nourish and give life to the child, and it shouldn't be used then for death. Now, this in Judaism leads to the practice that you don't eat dairy and meat together at all. Right? The law says don't boil a kid in the mother's milk. In Judaism, do not eat cheeseburgers, don't eat meat and dairy at the same time. And this leads to, and observant homes will have different plates, one for meat, one for dairy. They don't mix it at all. So it leads to the question, how do you go from that one specific commandment, don't boil the kid in its mother's milk, to a blanket or general prohibition of dairy and meat? And there are two principles that are at play here. And they're important because we'll see them in Jesus' own controversies with the Pharisees. But the first one is the consideration of putting a hedge around the law. Yeah, the law says, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. But you don't want to get too close to the law that you might accidentally break it. Paul talked about being beaten with 40 stripes minus one. 40 minus one, because the law said no more than 40. You could beat him 40 times, but not 41. So they thought, well, what if we slipped and hit him an extra time or miscounted? We need a buffer. So we'll beat him 39 times, and then if we make a mistake, we still haven't violated the law. And so here, maybe you don't even know if it's the mother's milk or some other mother's milk. So best to be safe rather than sorry, and then just don't eat any dairy with meat. But this leads to all kinds of laws. If I eat meat, how long do I have to wait before I can eat dairy? If I eat cheese first, how long do I have to wait? And it begins to seem like they're adding laws to the law. This is, we've seen this before in Deuteronomy. Moses said in chapter 4 and again in chapter 12, follow the commandments that I'm giving you. Do not add to them. And do not take away from them. And it seems like adding to them. Well, that leads to the second principle, and that is the regard for the oral law. I have a Jewish friend, and he told me that, look, Moses went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. It doesn't take 40 days and 40 nights to record the law, all the law that we have that God gave. So what was he doing the rest of those 40 days and 40 nights? Well, the Lord was explaining to him and interpreting it to him and applying the law. And that oral law he also gave to Israel as well as the written law. And then they passed that oral law down from generation to generation. You remember last week when we were looking at the Pharisees criticized Jesus and he said, your disciples don't wash their hands the way they're supposed to, according to the traditions of the elders. That's what they're talking about. That this oral law passed on from generation to generation, rabbi to rabbi, was as authoritative as the written law. And Jesus allowed his disciples to violate it. Now, Jesus said, you have all kinds of traditions that help you thwart the law of God rather than fulfill it. But they, one of the reasons they couldn't accept him as the Messiah was he didn't follow the oral law as they laid it down. And it's a cautionary tale for us that we can get so caught up in our own tradition that it overrides the view of what the law says. I had a pastor friend who was a Southern Baptist. And he said, you know, he's in this meeting and there's a big argument because people had started raising their hands in worship. And then their big argument, well, should we allow this or not? And you know, they showed him, well, here's where it is in the scripture. And one old deacon, we call them stewards in our church, but they call them deacons in that church. And he said, look, I don't care if it is in the Bible. It's not Baptist. But, I mean, that's what we don't, you know, we don't want to say, I don't care if it is in the Bible, it's not Methodist, right? And that's what they're saying. I don't care if it's not in the law of God. It's not rabbinical. It's not Pharisaical. And that's what Jesus fought against. So if we'll move to the end of chapter 14:22, We get to the area of tithing with great trepidation. Almost impossible not to offend somebody. I heard Chuck Swindoll on the radio one time talk about a group of chickens that were out clucking and discussing the matters of the day. And one chicken said, you know, I am so bored with going into the same chicken coop to lay my eggs. I want to do something different. Well, so what do you want to do? Well, she said, I want to lay an egg in the road. And of course they get all squawking and clucking. You can't lay an egg in the road. Look at those cars are coming by. She said, well, I am determined to lay an egg in the road. So one wise chicken said, well, if you're going to do it, then you should lay it on the line and do it in a hurry. And that's the advice of, you know, getting on treacherous scriptures. Lay it on the line and do it in a hurry. But unfortunately, I fail in doing that all the time because there's disagreements about how this should be approached and what it means and how it should be applied. And I can't do anything in a hurry. You already know that. So bear with me. We will try to offend everybody equally. But in verse 14:22, Moses says, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. Tithe is one-tenth. You shall give one-tenth of the yield. That is the produce that comes. It's a subsistence farming environment. And they plant, they harvest, and they give a tenth to the Lord. And it's a recognition of whose land it is, who has provided it, who's given the blessing, and returning to him. And then in verse 23, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose. That's the central location, not your towns. In the place that he will choose, the central sanctuary, that he chooses to make his name there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain and of your wine and of your oil and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So you go to the central sanctuary and you will eat there, and as reverence to the Lord. Then in verse 24, but what if it's too far away? Well, if it's too far away, you don't want to be carrying ox, sheep, goats, and you know, all kinds of produce. So if it's too far away and you're not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, verse 25, then you shall turn it into money, bind up the money in your hand, go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you want. Oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. Eat there and rejoice, you and your household. So that's the law. 10% of all the different kinds of tithe to the central sanctuary, where you eat and rejoice and fear the Lord. And then there's a negative in verse 27. You shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. So the idea here is the tribe of Levi did not get a territory in the land. They were scattered throughout Israel. And therefore, the tithes would go to the Levites to sustain them. And a portion, a tithe of that tithe, would go to the priests who worked at the temple. Now, in verse 28, it says, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. Right? Before, this tithe was taken to the central location. Now, every 3 years, to your towns. And verse 29, the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow, that is the disadvantaged, the powerless, the poor, who are within your town, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So you eat and rejoice in the goodness of God, and you don't neglect to give to the Levite and to the poor, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And this is a covenant community of people that are affected by this tithe. But the odd thing to me, because I always thought of the tithe as something that I give to God, right? That was kind of the point. I get so much income and I give to God. But here, they give to God, and then he tells them to eat it. Well, you know, I'm trying to imagine, Lois, you know, I'm going to give an offering to the Lord. Let's go out to dinner and spend it. Right? It doesn't necessarily make sense. And that's why there's controversy about what this means. Some commentators teach it to mean this, that you have this 10% that you give to the Lord, and a portion of that you enjoy, but the most of it goes to the Levites and the priests, or, you know, the poor. But a little bit you eat. It's as though God is saying, I'm blessing you, you're blessing me, and I want you to share in the blessing as a household. It's a celebration of the goodness of God, just as it will be when we finally pay off the mortgage and we hold a celebration of recognizing how faithful God has been to supply the needs of his people that they could give in order to pay off that loan and be set free from that debt. There's a celebration, and the Lord invites us to enter in and rejoice before him. Now, other commentators look at it differently. And they look at it as that there are actually three tithes, that there is the regular increase tithe, where you, 10% of your crops, your wine, your oil, your animals, are given to the Levites. And then a second tithe where you are called to eat it and rejoice yourself. And that was a tithe that was seen for the main feasts of Israel. That is, we'll find out later in Deuteronomy that God required that all Israel would go to the central location for three times a year, the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And the thinking was that this is a separate tithe, kind of like your layaway plan for your vacation, that you're setting aside money so that you can go to Jerusalem or, you know, wherever the central sanctuary was before Jerusalem, and then be able to purchase things for your celebration in the city. And then they say the third year tithe, and so every 3 years you don't take it to the central sanctuary, you leave it in your towns, and they say that third year is an additional tithe. So you're talking 10% your regular tithe, 10% your celebration tithe, and then every third year, or 33 1/3% of your for the poor. So you're looking at 23% tithe. Either one of these could be true. But the emphasis that ends on it is when you care for the Levite and you care for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, the Lord your God will bless you in all the works of your hands. That's the bottom line for Moses is the blessing of God. He is given the blessing, you return the blessing to him, and he showers more blessing on you. And this leads us to principles that are abiding. There is the principle of worship. It's at your central sanctuary where this is done. Or in the New Testament, Paul said, when you assemble on the first day of the week, you bring your offerings to the Lord. It's regular. It's, you know, it's yearly or after each harvest or whatever, the three feasts a year, but it's a regular ongoing giving. It's proportional. If your crops were abundant, then your tithe is abundant. And if it's hard times, then your tithe is less. It's now what's different for us is that was a law of the land. The law of the land was that you had to do this. It borders on being taxes to support the temple. Now, we have a voluntary system, but church didn't always have that. There have been centuries where you were required to pay a tax that would go to support churches, and maybe churches that you violated your conscience. Other times, you would pay for the ministry of the church by buying or renting your pew. Now, I know we often stake our claim and nobody can sit because we get there first and that's where we like to sit and that's what we're not going to change unless the pastor is vicious some Sunday and has one of those change your seat Sundays. We're going to sit in the same place. And so back in the day, you would rent that place. And the better seats, of course, would cost more money. But in the New Testament and in our day, this is voluntary. It's not compulsory. And it is done with rejoicing and a joyful. I love this. I love the name of that building fund offering, the joyful noise offering. It reminds of the gladness that there is in giving to the Lord. Now, not going to go into it, but Israel pretty much failed in following this law throughout the Bible. There are a few references where they did it, more where they violated it. Sometimes they violated it for thinking that they could bribe God in Amos chapter 4. said you bring your tithes every third day. Like, you know, you say every 3 years, well, I'm going to bring it every 3 days, and then you're obligated to me. Or the opposite, they don't do anything. In Malachi chapter 3, they're going through famine and drought, and God says, well, just why don't you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse? See if I'll pour out a blessing that you wouldn't be able to contain. Rabbis, after the destruction of the temple and the diaspora, the dispersion of Jews around the world, said this tithing was for the land. It's no longer valid because we don't have a temple for the Levites and priests to eat food from the temple, and we're no longer in the land to give this tithe, which leads us to the New Testament. Is it a requirement of the New Testament believer to tithe? And as we'll see, people disagree on that as well. So I'm going to do some pros and cons. this is the kind of thing where nobody is ever convinced to change. This is my opinion, and now I'm holding to it. The first con, the first objection to tithing as a requirement for the New Testament believer in Jesus is that this is the law of Moses. We are not under the law of Moses, Paul said. Christ has fulfilled that law, and now we're not required to do the things that are in there outside of the moral law of God that we've already been over. So if it's not a requirement, and we saw this last week where the dietary laws were not required, circumcision is not required, there's no reason to think that this law is required. There's not a lot of teaching about it to a believer in the New Testament. Jesus mentioned it only a couple times. He told the Pharisees, you tithe the mint, the dill, the cumin, you tithe all these things, but you neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And then he tells the story one time of the Pharisee in the temple, right? And there's a tax collector there. And he says, I'm so glad I'm not like this scoundrel. I do this, that, and that. I don't do this. I fast twice a week and I tithe all my produce. And it was seen as a self-righteous thing, not a righteous thing. And we come to the book of Acts where James writes to the new church, the Gentile believers, and he does not say that they need to follow this. Now, on the pro side is the argument that this tithing is seen prior to the law of Moses, that it's an eternal principle, that both Abraham and Jacob tithe. Abraham to Melchizedek after the Battle of the Kings, and a picture of Christ. So the argument is then we should be tithing then to the true high priest. And Jacob said, if you bring me back the way you've promised, I'll give you 10% of everything I have. And the reaction to that is, well, these were individual things. They weren't an ongoing regular requirement of tithing. But they say we're never told not to. And what we are told, whether you hold to the pro view or the con view, what we are told to do is, as part of our worship, regular, proportional, voluntary, and joyful giving is the requirement. And another pro view maybe is the discipline of the Evangelical Methodist Church states that tithing is the Bible standard and goal for stewardship. But it is not all. We should be encouraged, it says, to begin with tithing and then give as the Lord has blessed us. And to me, I use the term tithing not in a technical sense, but as a summary of these principles of worship, of regular, proportional, voluntary, and joyful giving as part of what it means to worship God. The danger is that we can emphasize a requirement of 10% and think that that merits us favor from God, rather than as an expression of our love and gratitude to Him. We're earning something from Him. And then the other danger is that if I'm convinced that I'm required to do 10%, I'm not going to believe those scholars that said it was 10 plus 10 plus a third. Right? I'm not going to follow them, but it's 10%. Then is there a suggestion in my mind that I would never say out loud that the 90% is mine, right? That God requires 10%, and I'm going to, and this is a phrase I really don't like, I'm going to pay my tithe. It's a gift, it's giving, it's responding to the Lord. We're not paying Him as an employee when we give what he asks. Every tithe, Leviticus 27:30, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It already belongs to Him. We don't pay Him for it. But the emphasis on the New Testament is not on 10%. And in fact, I've taught many times where the subject of tithing came up in some Bible class. And invariably, now it's not going to happen tonight because we don't meet live, so nobody can ask me a question. But invariably, somebody would ask the question, is that 10% before taxes or after? Right? And that is not the heart of the New Testament. It just is not. And the emphasis in the New Testament goes much deeper than counting pennies. And it reminds us of the dangers of wealth. That Paul said, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. People are snared and destroyed because of this. And it's not that it's bad to have wealth. But Paul said, if you're wealthy, then learn to do good with that wealth. It's not a greedy covetousness. And the danger is that we become enslaved by the wealth. And then there's the priority of the kingdom. So that Jesus said, seek first the God's kingdom in His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. That there's a choice of priority in my life that is reflected in how I treat money. Remember, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, well, I've kept them all since I was a youth. Well, there's only one thing left that you have to do. Sell all you have, disperse it to the poor, and come and follow me. And he didn't say, now there's only one thing left that you have to do. Tithe 10%. No, he said, give it all. That's the buy-in, is everything you have. Everything you have. And this is the heart of the New Testament is, it's not a question of 10%, 15%, 20%. The question is 100%. And what does God want me to do with what He has given me to honor His name? And then finally, the generosity of the heart. It's a heart that loves God and wants to honor Him. Jesus told this story. The scripture tells the story of Jesus in the temple precincts. And he's watching people. He's a people watcher. And he's watching people put their offerings into the repository for the temple, support of the temple. And he saw rich people put in large gifts. But there was one woman, a widow, who put in two small coins, lepta. Two lepta correspond to 1/64th of a denarius. A denarius was a day laborer's wage. You've seen day laborers congregate at Lowe's or Home Depot, and contractors would come and hire them for their day. They don't have a steady job. And the going rate was one denarius. So one denarius for the lowest menial job that you could do. And this woman had 1/64th of that. If a denarius was a gallon, she would have half a cup. And yet she poured it all out. And Jesus said, she has given more than all of them, because they gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty. That the priority of the kingdom of God and the love of God was more than the little bit of wealth that she had. And then finally, it is not merit. It is a response to God's goodness, and it doesn't earn us anything from him. I wanted to spend a few minutes reading through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul was going to Jerusalem, but he was collecting relief for the poor church at Jerusalem. Not the end of his life, but after some of his ministry, and he was going from church to church as he was making his way to Jerusalem to retrieve these offerings. And he has a lot to say about our response to the call of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you could turn there, where he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That for Paul, giving is grace. It's the result of God's grace to us, and it's responding in grace to give to others. And you'll see in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, nine times he uses the word grace. And furthermore, it's a sacrifice that God has been giving among the churches of Macedonia. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. Voluntarily, they gave beyond their means to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. And in verse 4, they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. The giving is beginning with giving ourselves to the Lord, not to a number. It's giving ourselves to the Lord and then giving ourselves to those that are collecting. Accordingly, we urge Titus, as he had started, so he would complete this among you. And you, in verse 7, you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and our love for you. See that you excel in this grace also. In verse 8, and I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of your love. If it's a command, I can do it. I'll do whatever number you tell me. But if it's love, then there is no limit to what God may want to do through us if we love people more than we love money. And that in verse 9, it is measured not by the tithe in the Old Testament. It's measured by the life of Christ, who Paul says in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you might become rich in him. And in this matter, I give my judgment that you should just complete the work that you promised. Not that I should burden you, but that your abundance can meet the needs of the other churches, and then, and someday their abundance will meet your need. In 2 Corinthians 9, he continues that it's a promise that you made that you would receive this offering, and now it's a willing gift in verse 9. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead and arrange in advance as you promised, so that it would be a willing guest, not compulsory, not twist your arm because you were embarrassed in front of the other people, but because you finished the work that you did in advance. It's a blessing in verse 6 that the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. I don't want to compel you, he said, because each one in verse 7 must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's that rejoicing that we saw in the principle of the tithe in the Old Testament. It's based not on your ability, but God's sufficiency in verse 8, and he is the one that supplies in verse 10, and he is the one that will increase the harvest of your righteousness. And because of this, you, in verse 11, will be enriched in every way, and to be generous in every way. You will be enriched as you give. Now, we corrupt that. You don't have to watch TBN too long to see that if you give, you're going to get, 100-fold. If you just give me 1,000 now, you get 100,000. No problem. We can corrupt this, but the reality is here. Paul says that you will be enriched in every way in to do the work of the kingdom of God. Church we were members of for many years. Took a short-term missions trip to Cuba. Aaron went on it, I think. And when the pastor came back, he said, I realized that we had all the money, but they had all the wealth. That their hearts of faithfulness and joy before the Lord and just put us to shame that we had so much and they had so little. And that's what Paul's heart is. That your generosity would enrich you, and it would cause thanksgiving to go up before God, and that he would receive the glory that belongs to him in verse 13. Thanks be to God, he says, for his inexpressible gift. Now, there's much more that we can look at. The foolishness of emphasizing material things that will all be gone. Jim Elliot, I think, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose. And I think money fits into that category. I can't imagine sitting with Jesus, if he takes me out for coffee and says, ask me any question you want. I'm not going to say, is that before taxes or after? Right? And for Paul, he said, you're missing the point. It's the riches, the wealth of God that he has given that flows through you in order to honor his name and bring glory to him. I read a story some time ago, and I'm pretty sure it was one of those Chicken Soup for the Soul books. And I forget the author's name, but he told the story of his family in the 40s, and they didn't have much, and a large family. The father was dead, so they didn't have a lot. Some of the kids were old and had left, but there were several that were left. But it was a good house. It was fun. It would be a game for them. Who got the fork to eat tonight, and who had to eat with a spoon because they didn't have a full set of of silverware. Well, one day, one Sunday, they went to church, and the pastor said, on Easter Sunday, we're going to take a special collection for a poor family. So I want you to be saving now, and on Easter Sunday, we're going to take this offering and bless a poor family. Well, this family went home and began to think, what can we do to give to this poor family? And as they contemplated, the mother said, I'll buy 50 pounds of potatoes, and for the whole month, we'll just eat potatoes. And what we would have spent on other food, we'll give to that poor family. And we'll turn off the lights, and we won't listen to the radio, and what we save in electricity, we'll give to that family. And the kids took little odd jobs and babysitting and even bought some materials and made and sold potholders. So the day before Easter, they turn in all their crumpled dollars and nickels and pennies and whatever they had, and they got three crisp new $20 bills and one crisp new $10 bill. They'd never seen so much money in their entire life, and they were so ecstatic and so excited. They could hardly wait to get to church on Sunday, and as they walk to the church, they're singing hymns and worshiping the Lord. Well, they take the special offering, and each of the kids put in a crisp new $20 bill, and the mother put in the 10, and they went home rejoicing. And they even had a special Easter meal where mother bought a few eggs to go with the potatoes. But in the afternoon, the pastor came by, and he gave them an envelope. And when they opened the envelope, they saw there were three crisp, new $20 bills and a 10 and 17 ones. And they realized they were the poor family. And you'd think it would be a blessing, but it was not a blessing. Because now, I mean, they knew they didn't have a lot, but they didn't know they were poor. Now there was a shame in being poor. And they realized everybody must have known we were poor, but we didn't. And now we know. I don't even want to go to school where I live in my hand-me-downs. And I don't want to go back to that church where everybody had new Easter garments, and we didn't, but we didn't care. But now we do. But mother said, you're going to church. This is not up for debate. They walk to church the next week, and they're not singing. They're not happy. They haven't been happy since the last week. But it so happens that day there was a missionary that spoke in that church. And he said, there are villages where God is saving people, and they have enough to build a church, but they don't have enough to put a roof on it. And I'm collecting money to put a roof on a village church. It takes about $100. And if you would, we'll take an offering for that church. And these kids looked at each other and smiled the first time in a week and knew, this is what we're going to do with that money. And they put the money in the offering plate, and it goes to the missionary. And when they counted, the missionary is ecstatic. He said, I can't believe a little church like this, we could get the whole $100. I didn't expect to get it in one church. You must have some rich people in this church. And then when they walk home, they're saying, we're rich, we're rich. The missionary said it, we're rich. And I think they're right. They were rich. Richer than anyone else in that church. And oh Lord, you've been so good to us. And if you give money or withhold money, we'll trust you. But oh God, please, please, please don't withhold a generous heart. Make us like Jesus, who was rich and became poor for those that he loved and came to save.